7. So tonight I'm going to try to double them up where I can. Tonight we'll be looking at Abel and Enoch. And, you know, we'll get to someone like Abraham. We may have to just use one session for that. We'll try to move through Hebrews 11 at a good pace where we can all grow and learn together. The grand theme there of Hebrews chapter 11 is the life of faith is the only life that pleases God. The life of faith is the only life that pleases God. And we'll see that again this evening. But a real quick review tonight. I won't do an extensive review, but a quick review from verses 1 through 3 from last week. In verse 1, the author gave us a two-part definition for faith, a faith that perseveres. And that definition, the first part was, faith is being sure of what we hope for. It's a solid confidence. It is the present assurance of a future reality. It's a firm foundation, a foundation that we stand on as we await the promises of God in the future. So faith is being sure of what we hope for. And the second part of that was, faith is also being certain of what we do not see. Faith involves action. It's an outward manifestation of an inward assurance that we have. One scholar called it an organ. Faith is the organ by which we're enabled to see the invisible, which is a pretty great way of looking at that, faith as an organ. I set forth Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as an example of those who demonstrated that type of faith, that kind of lived out that definition of faith. They are those in chapter 11 who are referred to as the ones who quenched the fury of the flames. Future things were present to their faith. And what I meant by that is, if you remember what they said to King Nebuchadnezzar, our God, regardless, will deliver us, either in life or in death. But regardless, we will be delivered. So, again, future things were present to their faith. And unseen things were visible to their faith. Remember in the furnace there, amazingly by the grace of God, there was Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate form, there standing in the midst of the flames with the three men. The unseen things, the invisible, became visible to them by the grace of God. And then after that, we saw, building on that thought of the invisible, the author wrote this, verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. We said the heavens declare the glory of God, all 100 billion stars in all 100 billion galaxies, and God simply spoke them into existence out of nothing by his powerful word. So that's kind of a quick review there. And before we jump in, I'd like to share just a quick a thought here. In a Rolling Stones interview, Bill Gates was asked a very important question. We all know who Bill Gates is, probably one of the richest people in the world, connected with Microsoft. He was asked this question, do you believe in God? That's an important question, a great question. His answer was quite intriguing and very interesting to me. Here's how he responded. The mystery and the beauty of the world is overwhelmingly amazing, and there's no scientific explanation of how it came about. Interesting. He continued. He said, to say that it was generated by random numbers, that seems sort of an uncharitable view. And then he went on, I think it makes sense to believe in God, but here's where he missed the mark, sadly. I believe it makes sense to believe in God, but exactly what decision in your life you make differently because of it, I don't know. Okay, so I agree with him. It makes a lot of sense to believe in God. He even sees that. And he's talking about numbers here. You think about Microsoft and all he's done, the brilliant mind that God gave him. He sees it. There has to be a designer. There has to be a God. But where he missed, where he couldn't understand, is how that affected his daily life. What decisions would change based on the existence of a creator and designer and sustainer of the universe? It's a very big deal. It affects every decision we make. It affects all of our lives. And again, going back to that grand theme, the life of faith is the only life that pleases God. That covers everything. So tonight I want to look at two ways that faith affects our lives. I want to read the passage together and then we'll break it down in the time ahead. So look with me at Hebrews 11, verses 4 through 6. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So the author gives two examples of faith in those three verses, the example of Abel and the example of Enoch. And we'll look at both of those examples this evening. Let me give you our outline. It's a very simple, basic outline. First, worshiping by faith, verse 4. And then second, walking by faith, verses 5 and 6. So we have Abel and Enoch. Abel, worshiping by faith. Enoch, walking by faith. So let's go ahead and begin with Abel and worshiping by faith. As we said last week, we move throughout the chapter here, chapter 11, and we start to see a pattern emerge from the text. We read those words, by faith, and then following those two words, by faith, one word in the Greek, we see the person, the name of a person who exercised faith. We see the act by which they expressed their faith, and then finally we see the positive outcome from that. Okay, so by faith, a name, the event, and then the positive outcome. And we see that repeated again and again. We see that tonight with these two men, Abel and Enoch. So let's look at verse 4 together again. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. You might wonder why the author didn't start with Adam and Eve, right? He's going way back. He's going way back to the beginning, going back to Genesis and the early chapters. Why didn't he use Adam and Eve? Certainly they were the first people of faith. And so why is that? And I think the answer is Adam and Eve were created sinless, okay? They walked with God. They talked with God in the garden. They saw God, right? Because they were sinless, they were able to see God and fellowship with God face to face, something no one else after them was able to do. But sin separated them from God, Genesis chapter 3. It broke that perfect fellowship that they had with God, and they were no longer fit to be in the presence of God. And we read part of that judgment was God driving them out of the Garden of Eden. Then we read there in Genesis 3:15 that beautiful, wonderful promise, the first mention of the Gospels and all the Scriptures, Genesis 3, verse 15, which says, and where God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. That message revealed about an ongoing struggle that would happen between the woman and, Satan and his offspring, unbelievers, and Eve and her offspring, which would ultimately be Jesus Christ. Satan, as we later find out in the Gospels, would cause Christ to suffer, of course, going to the cross, striking his heel. But Christ, through his death and resurrection, delivered that fatal death blow to Satan there at the cross and then at the grave where he rose again from the dead. So wonderful first mention of the gospel there in Genesis 3:15. So Adam and Eve saw God, but their children did not see God. And I think basically that's why we don't read about Adam and Eve in Hebrews chapter 11. The children of Adam were the first ones to demonstrate faith in the unseen God, which seems to be what Hebrews chapter 11 is all about. If you'll turn with me, we're going to jump between the early parts of Genesis tonight and back and forth between Hebrews 11 and Genesis. But turn to Genesis chapter 4, and we can get our bearings there and really grasp this text better if we look at where Abel is mentioned in Genesis 4. A little bit of an extensive passage here, so follow along with me. Genesis 4. I'll read verses 1 through 12 and also verse 16. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But, an important word there, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, you will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. How tragic. How sad. First children in the Bible. Verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." And then jump down to verse 16. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain was born first. Now think back, Genesis 3:15. Surely Adam and Eve thought this was the deliverer. This was the serpent crusher, right? They had to have thought that. But they were wrong. They were very wrong. Every descendant of Adam and Eve, physical descendant, every descendant of any man and any woman is born with a sin nature. There's the problem. They can't bring, any son of Adam and Eve could not give life, could not be a deliverer. In the words of David, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." The words of Paul, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." No son of Adam can give life. Only the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was miraculously, supernaturally placed into the womb of Mary. We're going to celebrate that here in a few weeks. Only Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, can give life. No physical descendant of Adam could do so. In Adam, all die. Abel, we see, was born after Cain. Abel was a shepherd. Cain was a farmer. Each man seemed to bring an offering in keeping with his respective profession, right? So we begin to wonder, what's the problem here? What's the deal? Cain brings fruits of the soil, but Abel brought fat portions of the firstborn from his flock. We read that God looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but God did not look with favor on Cain and his offering. How did Cain respond? Kind of shows the nature, spiritual nature of his heart, right? He became very angry. He was downcast. Bitterness took hold in his heart. He acted on it, and he murdered his brother Abel. Tragically, Cain became the first murderer rather than a deliverer. Talk about crushed hopes for Adam and Eve there and their son Cain. Very tragic. Then we read those sobering words in verse 16. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence. So with that background in mind, it's important we look at that. Flip back with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Maybe keep a little marker in your Bible there at Genesis 4. But look back with me at Hebrews 11 and verse 4, just the first part. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. Okay, big question is, what made Abel's sacrifice better? What made his sacrifice better than Cain's? The answer is not plainly stated, is it? You can't find it really in Genesis chapter 4. Can't find it here in Hebrews, but certainly it's implied. And it's implied in the broader scope of Scripture. Even the portion of Scripture preceding chapter 4, and again, Scripture as a whole. At first glance, you might think Cain's offering should have been accepted. In fact, go back to the Mosaic covenant, right, under the law. Fruits from the field, that was an acceptable sacrifice in God's eyes. Nothing intrinsically wrong with it. So what's the issue? I think the first hint is found in Genesis chapter 3. You don't have to turn there, but I think the hint is there in Genesis 3. The passage that precedes Genesis 4, the text just above chapter 4 that we just read. After Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do? God made garments of skin for them and clothed them. A gracious act of God, covering their nakedness. Remember, they hid from God and they were ashamed of their nakedness. God now, because of their sin, makes garments of skin for them and clothes them. Where did they come from? We don't read specifically in Genesis 3, but certainly they came from an innocent substitute animal there in the garden. And God graciously gave them that. And we already read this in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Okay? Only a blood offering will deal with sin. And ultimately that and many other things that we've already talked about in Hebrews were all a foreshadowing of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, the one who shed his precious blood for us as our substitute in our place. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We see that from the very beginning of Scripture, even in the clothing that God graciously gave Adam and Eve. So in that moment, we don't read it, but it seems to be implied, God gave very explicit instructions to Adam and Eve about how they were to deal with sin, how they were to approach Him, what was required of them in worship. Again, strongly implied there. So how would Cain and Abel know? Certainly Adam and Eve would have handed that knowledge down to them. This is what God requires for sin. He requires a blood sacrifice. So they knew what God required. And when you read the text, Abel obeyed, Cain did not obey. Abel acted in faith, Cain acted in unbelief. Abel acknowledged his sin by offering up a blood sacrifice, Cain did not acknowledge his sin. Cain came to God his own way. In Proverbs 14:12 comes to mind, there is a way that appears right to man, right? There's a way that appears right to be right, but in the end it leads to death. The way of Cain, a way that seems right to man, that would be the way of Cain. Listen to what the Apostle John said about Cain, 1 John 3 and verse 12. Do not be like Cain, John says, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Cain appeared to be religious, didn't he? He knew God existed, no doubt about it. He believed that God existed. He appeared to be religious. He was going about the motions there. But even the demons believe in the existence of God and shudder, the Bible says. Cain came to God on his own terms. He came in pride, his own way. The father of pride, obviously, is the devil. and he follows, sadly, in suit there. I think about the self-righteousness there, too, and the Pharisee. Remember our parable that we looked at not too long ago, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And we read in that parable that the Pharisee prayed to himself, right? That language there, he prayed to himself. He's worshiping himself, the Pharisee, in his self-righteousness. He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I think Cain's a lot like the Pharisee, the self-righteous Pharisee. He worshiped himself. By contrast, what did the tax collector do? He couldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven, and he cried out to God, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, or the sinner. God, have mercy on me. And then Jesus wrapped up the parable in this way. I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, the Pharisee, went home justified before God. Cain comes to God in his own way, in his pride, in his self-righteousness. Maybe even thinking, look at all the toil, look at all the effort I went through for the production of this crop. Certainly God will accept this after all my labor I've put into it. But the Bible says Abel came a different way. Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. He brought the very best. Okay, the fat portions, the very best. More importantly, he came to God on God's terms, as God required. He offered that. He acknowledged his sin through a blood sacrifice, and he acted out an obedient faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. He knew how to come in faith because God had revealed that to his parents and even to him in a way. And again, we think about those words, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Abel believed that. The Genesis account says that the Lord looked on Abel and his sacrifice, his offering, with favor, but he rejected Cain and his offering. And as I said, the response of Cain really revealed the true nature of his heart. He was angry. He was downcast. God gave him an opportunity to do right. That's the grace of God there in the story. You know you'll be accepted, Cain, if you'll just do what you know to be right, what I've already told you. He's not ignorant here. He knows what to do. If you'll just do what I've told you to do. And all you see is silence there after God's gracious offer. And then the very next thing we read is he's leading Abel out into the field where he attacks and he kills him. He belonged to the evil one, 1 John chapter 3. Notice the contrast there, Hebrews 11 and verse 4 again, the second part. By faith, Abel was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. So Abel was commended as righteous. Now, that phrase there rings a bell, doesn't it? Sounds real familiar. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, right? Abraham, we've already talked about his example in this book. Abraham believed God. He was a sinner who was justified by faith in God alone. He was declared righteous by God. So we see going back to even to Abel, Abraham, even further back to onto Abel, that salvation has always been by the grace of God through faith. And the same was true of Abel. He was a sinner justified by faith. He was declared righteous by his faith. And his faith was demonstrated in what way? It was demonstrated by his obedience in offering up what God required, the proper blood sacrifice. Obedience does not result in faith, but faith always results in obedience. Well, make sure we get the order right there. Obedience does not result in faith, but faith always results in obedience. Ephesians 2, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And then verse 10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So again, Abel, justification by faith from the very beginning of time. Of course, all of that looking forward to the cross of Jesus Christ, who offered up the once for all perfect blood sacrifice for sin. The author of Hebrews says that God spoke well of Abel's offerings, and that's got a lot of people thinking. How did God speak well of Abel's offerings? What was it? And some scholars have proposed that maybe fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice, kind of like we see in that epic showdown between the prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 2 but we read in that story that the fire of the Lord fell and burned up Elijah's sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. So how did God show his approval? On that day, fire came down from heaven and he consumed everything. Made it obvious that he was the one true God. How did he do it on that day in Genesis chapter 4? We don't know. I'm not saying fire came down and consumed it, but some people offer up that as a possibility. We don't necessarily know, but we do know here that Abel's faith still speaks. That's interesting as well. Abel's faith still speaks even today. Look at Hebrews 11 and verse 4, the last part. And by faith he still speaks, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. Now, going back to that Genesis account again, the first words that Abel spoke after his death were to God, right? When God confronted Cain, God said this, "Your brother's blood does what? It cries out to me from the ground." So Abel was crying out from the ground, "Avenge the murder, God." The next words after death that Abel spoke were to his brother. God said this, "Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Everywhere that Cain stepped on the earth, on the ground, from that day forward was a reminder of the evil act he committed against his brother, his murder. And Abel still speaks to us tonight. My preaching this message to you is proof of that. Our text in Hebrews chapter 11 is proof of that this evening. What is he saying? What's this speech that Abel offers up to us tonight? It's this: sinners are justified by faith. It's this: the righteous will live by faith. Hebrews chapter 10. We saw that in our preceding passage. Sinners must come to God on His terms alone. Authentic faith results in authentic worship. This is how Abel is speaking to us here this evening. Move over to the New Testament, John 4:24. God is a spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in what? In spirit and in truth. So we are to give our very best, like Abel. We offer up our very best, the best that we have to God, including our very selves, right? As we offer ourselves, our bodies as living sacrifices to God. So we offer our very best. We worship God for who he is. We worship not just in spirit, but also in truth. We worship him for who he is as revealed to us in the scriptures. We come to him on his terms. That's something that Abel still speaks to us tonight. The life of faith is the only life that pleases God. And don't miss this. By faith, Abel offered an acceptable, a better sacrifice to God. But what happened? He was murdered because of his obedient faith in God. It made his brother angry and jealous, and he was murdered for that. And as I think about that, sometimes we don't see the reward in this life. We live a life of faith. We live in obedience to the revealed Word of God, but we don't always see immediate reward here in this life. So what do? Go back to that definition of faith, right? We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And as we're going to discover tonight in our last verse of the evening, verse 6, God always rewards those who live by faith. One day, sometimes in this life, but ultimately for everyone in the next life, God always rewards those who earnestly seek Him. So how are we to live? With a firm, solid confidence in the unseen God. We're to live according to His perfect Word, and we're to patiently wait for the reward that He's promised to us. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So Abel gives us a powerful example of what it means to worship by faith. Second, Enoch gives a powerful example of walking by faith. There was a Sunday school teacher once who wanted to explain to his students, a class of six-year-old children, how salvation was by grace through faith alone. So he started asking them some questions. If I sold my house and my car, had a big garage sale, and gave all of my money to the church, would that get me to heaven? The children shouted out, no, and he was encouraged by their answer. He asked another question. If I cleaned the church every day, mowed the yard, and kept everything neat and tidy, would that get me to heaven? Again, the children answered, no. If I was kind to animals and gave candy to all the children and loved my wife, would that get me into heaven? No, they shouted. Well then, the teacher asked as he looked out at the children's faces in his class, how can I get to heaven? A boy in the back stood up and shouted, you gotta be dead. You gotta be dead. You know, the answer is mostly true, but there are a couple of exceptions, right? One of those exceptions is right here, Hebrews chapter 11. Look with me at verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life. He didn't gotta be dead, right? Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. That's pretty mysterious. He's a pretty mysterious character in the Scriptures. You know, there's a genealogy if you go back to Genesis chapter 5. And the same another pattern emerges there in Genesis 5. It goes like this. Altogether, Adam lived a total of 930 years, and then he died. Altogether, Seth lived a total of 912 years, and then he died. And you get to the genealogy of Abel, and all of a sudden the pattern is broken, and you can't miss it. It just is so obvious, and we need to turn there and look at it. Genesis chapter 5, turn there with me. We're going to look at verses 21 through 24. Genesis 5, 21 through 24. It's all we learn about Enoch, at least in the Old Testament. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more, because God took him away. Right? You'd expect to read, altogether, Enoch lived 365 years, and then he died. But in contrast to all the other genealogies there, we read, Enoch walked faithfully with God, then he was no more, because God took him away. Enoch was taken up from this life so that he did not experience death. There's only one other person that we know of that was taken up in similar fashion. That was the prophet Elijah. That's why it's 2 Kings 2 in my brain earlier. 2 Kings 2 and verse 11. Suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared, and separated the two of them. That's Elijah and Elisha. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Right? So the only other person we read of, Enoch and Elijah. And maybe Enoch was caught up, carried away in similar fashion to Elijah. We don't know. More important question is not how was he caught up or taken up, but why was he caught up? Why was Enoch taken up? The text offers two reasons. First, his faith, right? And then by faith, Enoch was taken from this life. Second, he pleased God. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Faith and pleasing God, those two go hand in hand, two sides of the same coin. I found this really interesting. I didn't know this till this week. The Greek word translated pleased in Hebrews 11 is the same word the translators of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they chose to use that same word in Genesis chapter 5. That same Greek word is translated into English as walked, but it's the same word we read in Hebrews 11 that is pleased. It's the where we read Enoch walked with God 300 years. There's that word. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. In the Septuagint in Genesis, the same words used there for Enoch. It's also used for Noah and for Abraham and for Isaac and Joseph. All of those same guys appear in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith. I found that interesting because walking with God is pleasing God. In a sense, the two are synonymous. Walking with God is pleasing God. One commentator gave some interesting thoughts on this. He said that walking together requires certain agreements that have to be made by the two parties that walk together. The two walking together must agree on the destination, okay? We understand this, a lot of husbands and wives sitting around the room, okay? The hunting section at Walmart is not the same destination as the home goods section, right? If you're going to walk together to the same, walk together to a certain place, you have to have the same destination. I think we all can understand that pretty easily. Enoch was headed in God's direction. His heart was set on things above. Two people cannot walk together on separate paths. That makes sense, right? If you have the same destination, then obviously you would have to walk together on the same path to get to that same destination. Enoch was in step with God. In fact, Enoch walked so closely with God that pretty much he walked right into the presence of God in heaven by faith. An absolutely astounding truth there. But what's most impressive about Enoch's walk is the culture in which he walked by faith. What was the time period when Enoch lived and walked with God? It was pre-flood, wasn't it? Before Genesis chapter 6. What was the world like when we get to Genesis chapter 6? It was a messed up place. It was a really difficult world to live by faith in. Not much different than us trying to live and walk by faith today. We read in Genesis chapter 6 that the great wickedness, about the great wickedness on the earth, where every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Enoch walked by faith in such a culture, in such a time period of world history. But he didn't just walk. He preached too. Enoch was a preacher. We learn that in Jude, in the book of Jude, verses 14 and 15. It says this, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness, and all of the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Interesting. A time when the world was in opposition to the truth of God, was in opposition to true, genuine faith. And here's a guy who lived it out. He walked with God. Here's a guy who was unashamed to preach the truth of God, to warn of coming judgment. Walking with God is pleasing God. Now, you might already be ahead of me. This isn't just an Old Testament thing, walking with God, is it? It's a New Testament thing, too. We see that word walk over and over again in the New Testament scriptures for the church. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Ephesians 2 says, walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And Colossians 2:6-7, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Really, we're a lot like Enoch, at least we should be. We should walk so closely with God in this life that very naturally and uninterrupted, we kind of walk into the presence of God at our death or at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once we're there, we have the privilege, the joy of walking with him day after day, week after week, year after year, on into eternity, which is amazing. Now, I spoke about the Lord's return there. Really, that translation to heaven for Enoch is a foreshadowing of the translation of the church into heaven when Christ returns, 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up. There it is. Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. How wonderful would that be to walk with God as Enoch walked with God and have Christ return at that very moment and walk right into his presence, caught up in the clouds, and to be forever with him. What a wonderful day that's going to be. I hope we have the privilege of being a part of that day. We all will, the dead in Christ, but maybe as the living ones who are caught up. And then finally, here in our text, the author provides two foundational elements of faith, and then we'll wrap things up. Verse 6, turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 11, if you will. You guys are ahead of me. You're already flipped over there. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So if we're not living a life of faith, then we are not living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. First, we've got to believe that God exists. The King James went with a literal translation there, which is a good one. I think they got it right. We must believe that he is how that text reads. Many of you have memorized that, hidden that in your hearts. That who is? That God is, that God exists. What God? Not just any God, but the God of the Scriptures. God as who he's revealed himself to be, the one true God. And we've talked about some things that give evidence of God's existence, some scientific things. We looked last week at the law of design. The existence, the placement, the movements of the heavenly bodies, that demands that there be a designer of all of that, a sustainer of all of that. The heavens do indeed declare the glory of God. John MacArthur in his commentary cites a few other evidences of the existence of God, scientific evidences. The law of cause and effect. If you keep pushing further and further back for causes, eventually you end up at the uncaused cause, right? And the only uncaused cause is the one true God who we worship, the God of the Bible. Another, the law of entropy, says the universe is running down. It's deteriorating. Well, if the universe is running down, that means it is not self-sustaining. sustaining. That means it's been created. It had a beginning of sorts. If it had a beginning, someone had to begin it. Where does that put us? It puts us right back at the uncaused cause again. Even anthropological studies reveal the existence of God. Many studies have shown that there is a universal God consciousness. People are conscious of God wherever you go. People that have never heard about the God of the Bible, never had a scripture in their hands, know that a God exists. Why is that? It's because man is made in the image of God. God is a rational, conscious, personal, creative, volitional being. Guess what? So are we. We've been made in the image of God. Science can't prove God, but surely it gives us all kinds of evidence of his existence. But ultimately, as we said last week, we believe in a designer, a creator, a sustainer, because the Word of God tells us so, and that's enough. We accept by faith that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. By faith, we believe Romans 1, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Psalm 139, for you, God, created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. So we have a designer, a creator, a sustainer. And we also believe that God has revealed himself to us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Verse 14, the Word was made flesh. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So God has revealed himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. How? The theme of Hebrews, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Thank God he's revealed himself to us, his love, his grace, his mercy, even his holiness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only must we believe God exists, we must also believe that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. God is moral. God is just. God is faithful. God always keeps his promises to us. Your faith does not go unnoticed. May seem that way. It may feel like that way oftentimes. But none of it goes unnoticed. None of it will go unrewarded in the end. God, by nature and in keeping with his promises, will reward those who walk in faith. The ultimate reward, eternal life. That's the ultimate reward for faith in God, for faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus. Implicit in that message from Jude that Enoch offered up, pre-flood, where he was talking about delivering God's message of judgment of the wicked. Flip side of that is God's message of reward for the righteous. Certainly that was part of his message as well. By grace, by God's grace through faith, we receive forgiveness of sins. What a reward. We receive eternal life, no merit of our own, all by the grace of God. We experience eternal joy and love and peace. We become heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ because of faith. And then let the words of Revelation 21 encourage your heart tonight. I heard with a loud voice, John wrote, from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Any better reward than that? "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And then don't miss the last part. Then he said, "Write this down, for these things are trustworthy and true." Bank on it and mark it down. We will experience that eternal inheritance, that fellowship with God forever and ever. God does exist, and he will reward those who earnestly seek him. So may we worship by faith, church. May we walk by faith, because Jesus is greater than everyone and everything. Father, thank you for these examples of men and women in Hebrews 11 who walked by faith, some in very difficult times, some not having near the revelation, the truth that we have today in our hands. Thank you for the example they set forth. Thank you for your grace that allowed them to walk in such a manner. I pray that we too might be people who worship you in the way that you require and desire. We might be people who walk closely in fellowship with you. So walking into heaven will be just like walking with you in this world, in this life. Thank you for the relationship we can have with you through your... Help us to go out from here and live and to preach the gospel for the glory of your name. And we ask all these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. God bless you, church.